You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so historians tell us the lessons of history. And among those lessons are the fact that the times sort of make the person in an important way. They bring the circumstances around which we live and the dilemmas that we face. And on the other hand, too, historians point out that that the people make the history, that what is inward, what people are made of, finds its way out into the real world and affects the course of people's lives. And nothing could be clearer in this area than the narrative we want to read here this morning, where we find Judah, the last remaining part of the nation of Israel, under Babylonian occupation, and the last king of Judah interacting with the dilemmas that he faced in his moment, which have enormous implications then for where history will go from there. Let's take a look. It says in chapter 37, verse 23, that Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the place of Coniah, son of Jehoiakim. Which translated means that in 597 BC, this is what he's describing right here, Babylon, the much stronger empire, took control of the entire ancient Near East. That the king of Israel, of Judah, in Jerusalem, was taken into captivity, removed off to Babylon with the royal family, with priests, with much of the elite of Jewish society. And in his place was Zedekiah, a much more ambivalent figure, malleable, unsure of himself, the kind of person that Babylon would have wanted as the king of Judah because he would do their bidding. And so here, this narrative that we're looking at here this morning really is about the 11-year reign of this king and his interactions with the prophet, and what does that end up looking like then in that exchange between Jeremiah and Zedekiah as Israel's future is literally being determined. And so there's a lot of things in that that I think are really pretty significant. And that matter to us today, because the reality is that there are things that are bearing upon our thinking that bring choices and decisions before us that will affect the course of our lives, the lives of the people that we influence, our family, people that we care about, people that God has put in front of us. And what we want to understand is what are those inner dynamics that will either position us in a place to have even the most difficult moments catalyze real and substantive and positive change in our life, or if we'll be defeated by those circumstances. And so I just think that these narratives that we have been studying over these many months, seems like, it's only been a couple, I guess. Anyway, that story's coming to an end. And there are some enduring lessons that I think are really pretty much relevant to how all of us need to think about our ability to stand on the shoulders of giants like Jeremiah, people who've come before us, who've shown us what does it look like to stand in the gap there and to advocate for the things of God and to be used by God in ways that continue, even 2,600 years later, continue to affect us today. So let's take a look at a contrast between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. And we note a couple things. We want to first just think about the inner life of Zedekiah, the king. And we're asking this question, is his heart closed to God? And we have a little bit of info from the narrative itself where we read in verse 2, he says, "Neither Zedekiah nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet." So, seems like he's not that interested in the things of God. And not just him, but there's a whole network of people that are in trying to influence Zedekiah, people who have a lot at stake in this Babylonian occupation, people whose land have been taken over, people whose livelihood is at risk, people who are kind of from the aristocracy whose influence is being diminished. And so they are deeply resentful of that occupation and of what Jeremiah, as we'll see later on, has had to say about it. So on the one hand, they're calculating from the bottom line and realizing, you know, we're not really all that interested in what God has to say. We're pretty much interested in what we want. And yet at the same time, it says, yet King Zedekiah sent to Jehukal, son of Selemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Meshiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray to the Lord on our behalf. So you get a little position here, some instability, that kind of sense that on the one hand, I really don't want to hear what God has to say. I've already made up my mind about what I think is important here. And on the other hand, that gnawing sense that there is a God who has a view of this, and that that view actually would be important on some level, even though I'm not sure I really want to hear it. And so that ambivalence in his heart is what really begins to bleed through the pages of this narrative. Here's a guy whose heart is deeply divided. The perpetual conflict it is within can be described in a couple of ways. First, that he's kind of crushed by the weight of the hour and the conflicting sources of input that he's receiving. On the one hand, he's hearing from those who are resentful of the Babylonian occupation. We should resist. We should resist. The Egyptians are still strong. We can work with them. We can urge them to wage war again with the Babylonians, and in so doing, will provide a moment for us to liberate ourselves from this Babylonian overlord. And on the other hand, Jeremiah saying, not so fast. God is in control. You still have a city, a temple, a Davidic monarchy. There's a lot to be lost here. And God has already said the reason why this has happened to begin with is because of your disobedience. And so the importance is that we learn the lesson that God has for us and not resist and try to fight for our own way. So here is Zedekiah stuck in the middle between these two opinions. And it just gnaws at him through the whole story. He's a tragic picture of a person whose boast has become empty and his heart is not thirsty. What do I mean by that? Last week we talked about the boastfulness, the boast of humanity. He says, Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the powerful man boast in his power, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he knows me. And Zedekiah did not know God. He knew about God. That's definitely true. He certainly believed that there was a God. He was not an atheist. But he did not believe God. He did not have a heart inclined toward God. And so he's in this terrible place where the reality is that he's out of options. That there are powers far greater than himself that are going to govern the outcome of the situation that he faces. And yet at the same time, realizing that he's totally bereft of resources, his heart is not thirsty, is not responsive to the things of God, that these circumstances have not created for him the sense of need that would drive him towards seeking a real solution to these problems that he faces. And so it is, not just with Zedekiah, but really with an awful lot of folk who come to a place in their life where they realize, I am out of options here. The weight of the world, the weight of circumstances is upon me. I realize I'm out of resources. But then in that moment where it's like, well, so should I explore the question of God? I don't know. And there's just something like an allergy within when the whole God question comes for so many of us. I have terrible spring allergies. Friday, my wife was mowing the lawn. Because I get out there and mow the lawn and like this. While she's mowing the lawn and the windows are open, big mistake. And so in comes all this stuff. And I'm wheezing away. And that's just how an awful lot of people respond to the God question. Right? It's just like an allergic reaction. There's something within that just says, no, 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 anything but that. And what is that? That's the voice of our pride, of course. And so really what we're seeing in the Zedekiah narrative is a man wrestling with his pride where everything is at stake for him. Now the good news, of course, is that it doesn't need to be a permanent condition, that this struggle that Zedekiah is demonstrating doesn't mean that we're stuck there. It was not too many years ago in this building where a dear friend of mine came after years of his wife saying, please, will you at least think about the God question? Will you at least consider the possibility that what I believe is true? And after many years of no, no, no way, and life began to get heavy on my dear friend Steve-O. And so, finally he shows up with a 12-pack of Black Label beer in tow and a jester's hat on his head with bells. Sitting in the front around the table, just making a farce of the whole thing. And I thought, this is going to be great. So we met. We interacted. We found a little common ground. We became very good friends. And over the course of the next year and a half, he found Christ. But not that many people who had known Steve-O for all those years could have possibly imagined that there was anything in his heart that was actually fertile ground to hear from God. And so it is, I think, so often. You look at what we see in people's behavior and how they react and respond. And we see that pride that's out there and we think, well, that's just implacable. It's unchangeable. And yet, no, not really at all. And that really, even the what appears to be the hardest of people are very much like Zedekiah, who is like, I don't want to hear from God yet. The other thing. And I just think that that's really important for us. Maybe you are one who've been keeping God at a distance for a long time in your life. Maybe you came to a place where you had received Christ and you began a walk with God and the road became difficult for you. And you begin to just resort to your own resources, like Zedekiah. And maybe you're coming to a place now where you realize, I'm out of resources. I don't have answers for the pressing things in my life now, today. And I would just urge us in that position to be like my friend and to allow God to speak into the heart and to give us that insight that we need to really make sense out of the world that as it is, that we cannot change. Well, in contrast to Zedekiah, is Jeremiah's inner life, where we see in him a person who is really ready for the moment, ready for the crisis that now faces Jerusalem. Because of the long pattern of robust prayer and interaction with God and of intercession, of care for the people to whom God has sent him. And so Jeremiah was ready on a couple of lines. First, that there is an inner strength through his genuine wrestling with God. You know, Jeremiah was just as much a victim of circumstances, as it were, that as anyone else in Jerusalem in his day. He's experiencing the same deprivations, the same hunger, the lack of food, the same worry about when is this Babylonian army going to sack the city and slay us all. And all of these concerns that are shared by the general population and which rest on the shoulder of the king are also very much on the minds and the heart of Jeremiah. And even more so because he's being viewed as the voice of God, as the enemy by so many of the people who don't want to hear what he has to say. Even his own family have conspired to kill him, to shut him up. Now, in that framework, Jeremiah laments. And he says, in seven of the important laments from chapter 8 through chapter 20 of this prophecy, things like this. To God, he calls out, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? You know, I'm in pain because of the circumstances. I'm in pain because of the rejection even of the most intimate people in my life. None of this is getting better. It's not going away. And so Jeremiah laments. And a lament, let me make it clear, is not just some kind of a nagging complaint at God. It's faith that seeks understanding. But it comes from the heart. It comes from deep within, where we call out to God and say, I cannot endure this on my own. The wounds that have been struck are not healing. They're not getting better. God, where are you? He asks. And of course, God responds. And so we read a series of I will statements as God interacts with this concern, this lament of Jeremiah. He says, yes, I will restore you, Jeremiah. Yes, I will make you a fortified wall. Even though there are those who are out to get you, I will protect you. That's a pledge that God makes. I'll deliver you. And of course, most importantly, regardless of the circumstance, he says, I'm with you. And so Jeremiah has had this whole pattern over years of taking his broken heart, taking his fears, his concerns, his anger to God, and allowing God then to speak to his heart. And that's preparing him then for this very important moment that he faces. Second, there's a faithfulness that Jeremiah has developed that comes from knowing the heart of God. Because Jeremiah is reaching out to God, because Jeremiah's heart was soft to God, because Jeremiah was honest with God, God then began to work in his heart and began to show him and reveal to him, not in just the abstract, I will protect you, I will be a fortified wall to you, I will be with you, but shows him in concrete, what does that mean? And Jeremiah, reflecting on this experience with God, says in Lamentations chapter 3, that very famous passage, he says, this I recall to mind so that I have hope. The context is important. He's losing hope. A lot of us lose hope. A lot of us look at circumstances that are weighing on us, and we're so caught up in the moment, caught up in the experience, that we just can't see past it. And because we can't see past it, we're rudderless. We're just like the waves are such that we're just caught up in this moment. We can't see past it. And like a boat on heavy waters, it's making us sick. But Jeremiah is able to see the horizon. And so that no matter what the waves may bring, he's able to keep his equilibrium. He's able to keep hope. It says why? Because the Lord's hesed, his loving kindness, this core attribute of who God is, 180 times repeated through the pages of the Old Testament. God's loving kindness, his loyal, committed love to his people. Indeed, it says, never ceases. Never ceases. Even in this moment, yes, even in this moment. His compassions never fail. And they are new every morning. And so he summarizes, great is your faithfulness. You know, we ask, what does faithfulness mean? We're called to be faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about the servant of God, or the steward of God, and he says it is important for that steward to be trustworthy or faithful. Faithfulness is really what we're not called to make changes that are beyond our ability to make, right? We can't change history just by a force of our will, but we can be faithful. And what does it mean to be faithful? It means this. It means to have the loving kindness of God and this quality that we talked about some weeks ago, hashkim, this tenacity, this persistence. Every morning, every day, God is demonstrating his faithfulness. And so that is kind of the motto, the moniker, the bumper sticker, the thing that Jeremiah is every day going back to is this is the God with whom we have to do. Yes, the circumstances are really challenging, but this is God. And that enables him to have hope because he can look to that and say, okay, I can engage my day knowing that this is not a day beyond God's capacity, but that God is invested in this day and for my good. And so Jeremiah, though living under despairing conditions, does not himself despair. And more than that still, he becomes an agent of hope and stability for the people, speaking to the shared reality of their suffering, their oppression. And yet with words of hope that the God who has called them together as a nation continues to be invested in them in the present and has a will and a hope and a picture for their future. And so deeply committed in his understanding was Jeremiah to this, that it enabled him to remain in the conversation, to continue to pursue even those difficult conversations, because he knows that the faithful God, the one who's faithful to him, will be faithful through him to make a lasting impression on the people that he's called him to. Secondly, we see in Zedekiah, because of the ambivalence of his heart, that he becomes self-deceived and he begins to hear pretty much whatever it is that is soothing to him that he wants to hear. Imagine that. Someone who believes what they want to believe because it scratches the itch they want scratched. We never tell ourselves lies, do we? Yeah. Pharaoh's army set out from Egypt to face Babylon, who are focused, they are forced to lift their siege of Jerusalem. Here's that the people in that one ear. See? Egypt is going to come to our aid. See? They're rising up against the Babylonians just as we want them to. Let's rejoice in the fact that God is using the Egyptians to slay our enemies and give us the peace we so richly deserve. And so Zedekiah is caught up in that narrative as people are coming to him saying, look, now's the moment, now's the opportunity. The siege is going to be lifted because the attention of the Babylonians is going somewhere else. Now's the time. Let's gather together. Let's fight the rear guard and defeat our enemy. That would be awesome because then Zedekiah would be the king of a land in peace, a victor among the spoils of victory over this terrible, powerful enemy. Wow, what a great man he would be. Well, Jeremiah says, guess what, dude? The Babylonians will return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord. So, you know, listen up. Do not deceive yourself, saying the Babylonians will surely go away from us, for they will not. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you go to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. Note that. But, he says, if you do not go out to them, the city will be taken by the Babylonians. They will burn it with fire, and you will not escape them. Then King Zedekiah, again showing the incredible ambivalence within, says, I dread the Jews who have gone to the Babylonians, for they may give me over to their hand and abuse me. But Jeremiah responded, they will not give you over to the Babylonians. Obey the Lord in what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you and that you may live. So even in this dark hour, in this last moment, Jeremiah continues to appeal to Zedekiah for Zedekiah's life, for his family, for the security of the city, its walls, the people within it. He's pleading with them, with him. Don't listen to these voices because they're not going to help. They will be defeated. And so we end up with this circumstance where Zedekiah, throughout the narrative, is in just such an incredible state of turmoil. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to do. These people are saying this. Jeremiah is saying that. Who am I? Well, you're the king. And where you land on this is going to be decisive. But Zedekiah, this ambivalent character, is just clinging to power, even though that power is fading by the moment. How sad that is, to see that a man is staying in his pride, clinging to the illusion of control when there is no control, clinging to power that is just washing through his hands. And here, without principle, self-preservation seems to be Zedekiah's only calculation. At the end of the day, I just want to be about me. And, you know, that is really that profound lack of courage. That incredibly self-oriented, self-focused, as though I somehow live in a vacuum. And that all I really need to be about is self-preservation. Is just the most dishonest thing a king could certainly ever say. And really, the frank reality is that that's true for all of us. We all live in this interconnected thing called a society. A microcosm of that is your family, your neighborhood, your community. What we do, how we interact with the real challenges that we face affects not just ourselves, but everyone whose lives we touch. And what we're seeing that through this, the weight of this moment, is that Zedekiah's inner life is not a match for the reality that he faces. What his life is rooted in ultimately comes out. It's really, at the end of the day, it's only ever been about himself and about his preservation. And that is the calculation that he begins to work with. Now, on the other hand, in Jeremiah, we see someone who's fully present in the moment, painfully aware of the times, but armed with a certain level of conviction that enables him to see things differently. We learn as through the course of the narrative of Jeremiah's life and how God shaped and molded him for this moment, we see a person who's prepared and has the boldness to go out to the people, to take what is going on in his inner life and making it evident to the public around him. He says again in chapter 38, Jeremiah was speaking to all the people. So during this time, this cataclysmic moment where the Babylonian army is about to sack the city, and Jeremiah is saying, this can be prevented if we just stop. Not just to Zedekiah, but to all the people. We all bear responsibility here. And this boldness, this willingness to put it out there for Jeremiah was rooted in something that was going on in his heart. That there is an urgency and an earnestness that was born of deep conviction that God had burned into his soul. We read in Jeremiah 8, verse 21, he says, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. He's not coming to them as a moral superior. He's not saying, I've got it all together. I've got all the answers. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I understand the gravity of the moment. I understand what's at stake. I understand the loss that we all face and the hardships that we have endured. You're broken by that, and I'm broken by that. You know, I just think that this is such an important truth for anyone who would represent God at any moment in history. That we don't go to people as somehow outside of and different from the people to whom God has called us, but as one who walks with them and who experiences life as other people do. And as other people are broken, that we too also are broken, that we sense and experience within the very pain, confusion, anxiety, disappointment, hopelessness that the rest of the world around us also faces. I think it's possible for us as the people of God to want to maintain such a safe distance from the world around us that we don't allow ourselves to feel those things from our neighbor. And it's that kind of thing that keeps that gulf of separation between ourselves and the people who are lost and experiencing life without the answers that God supplies so generously through Christ. You know, in Jesus we have one who sees the distress of the people and feels their compassion, as he says there in Matthew chapter 9. And so he goes out and he associates with the lowly, with the broken, with the sinful, because he himself understands that brokenness and is not afraid of it because he has a solution. He is the solution to that. And I just think that it's really important for us to get our hands dirty, to be a little messy in life, and to move toward those difficult conversations and those difficult circumstances, and to be able to join into the pain of a world that is spiraling out of God's orbit. And Jeremiah was this kind of person, and he was able to declare for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I also am broken. If we cannot look at the world around us through the wet eyes of tears, we're not seeing things God's way. He's not calling us to an angry denouncement of people who are far from God. He knows they're far from God. But to reach out with real brokenness, with sharing our own lives in a way that connects with the brokenness of the people around us. Do you see what I'm talking about here? And I just want to appeal to you to think of those difficult neighbors, that hard person at work, that member of your family or whatever it is, to allow what's going on in their heart and in their world to break your heart. Because that's the only way you're going to get in and make a difference, and your words will really count. And Jeremiah was this kind of guy. He says, with this deep sense of urgency, he understands better than anyone what's at stake. He says in chapter 20, verse 9, if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, in other words, I'm just going to shut up because I've calculated and the cost is too great. I'm tired of the rejection. He says, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones and I'm wary of holding it in. Wow. There's a book written some years ago by a journalist in England named Brian Moynihan. It's called Book of Fire. If you've ever had to suffer through a series of my teachings, this will always come up. Why? Because it's about the translation of the English Bible under William Tyndale. And it's a remarkable story. Because reading the Bible in the vernacular, in your language, was illegal. It was punishable by death in England. People died because they were reading. And what happened was over a period of decades, little pieces of translation into the English were being made available. And people were gathering together in secret, in just very small groups of people. And one would have a paragraph from the book of James, and another would have a paragraph from a different chapter of the same book, and they would share what they knew, and in that way, their community filled out the story of what the New Testament was actually teaching. They were willing to offer up the entire winter supply of hay for their cattle for a scrap of the New Testament. To hear from God was to them more precious than life itself. Oh, I just think that's such a powerful message. That's why it's the book of fire, because of the fire that it lights in people's heart. That in a world of darkness, there is the light of God's truth that makes sense out of my life, out of the world, that points me in a direction of hope. Even if the cost of that knowledge means the utter and final rejection by people. And this is where Jeremiah was. He stood in the light of God's revelation. He knew that what was happening in history was passing, that God had a future and a hope for his people. And that knowledge just burned away at him. He had to express it because everything is at stake. And would we have that same heart that the truths about God, no matter how people may respond to them in our culture, would still burn in our bones, so that even through the glow of that passion and that knowledge, that people would sense and see the reality that we have something to bring to the tortured and broken condition of the human experiment. And Jeremiah was this guy. He was going to speak because he just could not hold it in. And when we understand and what is really at stake with the good news about Christ, we can't hold it in. Ask someone who's just recently discovered their faith in Christ. They're not holding it in. And sometimes you say, you know, things that maybe you later regret a little more strongly or whatever. But you realize, man, when you discover something that is that important, you don't keep it to yourself. And Jeremiah was this kind of guy. So that earnestness, that conviction, he's going to share it. And then, too, to recognize that the story is not over. Even when this person says no, it's not no in a final sense for God's people. It's not now. And that there is a future. Because the people can respond. And ultimately, there are many who will respond to this message that we're bringing. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 18, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I'm planning to bring to it. That's God speaking. He's saying, I'm gonna say that I'm taking off my hands from the wheel of history, and I'm gonna allow nations to do what nations do, which is pretty violent and pretty destructive. And then he pleads with him, oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil path. And Jeremiah knew that it's never too late. We stay at it until the last possible moment with this word of God's love, God's care, that God's got a better way, that God is reaching out to you even now, calling on you to return to him, to surrender your pride, and to receive a gift that he wants to give to you, the gift of forgiveness that he's purchased through the blood of his son. Just to say, I realize I'm far from you. I realize I've gone my own way, and I see the consequence of that. And I'm prepared to trust what's in here to you. And that God is so deeply pleased with. We see that working out in real time in the pages of Old Testament history. Jonah the prophet, remember that guy? God says, go northeast to Nineveh, the great city, because I've got a message for you to speak to them. So what did he do? He went southwest to the port city of Joppa. He went down to the harbor, down to the ship, down to the base of the ship, and ultimately down to the base of the ocean in the belly of the whale. And so he was going the wrong way. He was going away from the heart of God. And when he finally came to his senses and the fish pukes him back out on the beach, he's like, okay, you win. And so he goes to Nineveh, the great city, and he declares that they are guilty before a holy God and that their destruction awaits them. And so they decide together, oh man, thanks for that wake-up call. And they turn in that moment to God. And God says, okay, that's all I was looking for. no destruction here. And man, did that piss Jonah off. You know, here's an opportunity to destroy my enemy. And at the end, they have this nervous interaction, Jonah and God do. And God's like, why are you so despondent, in this moment of victory? And Jonah's like, look, man, I didn't want to come here because I knew, he said, that you are gracious and merciful and abounding in loving kindness and faithful. And he didn't want that to go out to these enemies of his, because he knew the heart of God. And I'm just telling you that it's never too late in your life to turn to God. And this is the message of Jeremiah to the people of his day in that very moment. I read last week, or maybe it was the week before now, the weeks fly by, an article from a neuroscientist who was releasing a data that was published in a peer-reviewed journal that talks about how at the last moments of life, the level of neuronal activity in the brain significantly increases. So that even if, as patients, are unable to interact with people around them, it doesn't mean that they're insensate to what's going on. And even in those last moments, as we come together and plea with a person who's maybe far from God, that now is the time and now is the moment, God is preserving even till that last moment the possibility of being able to respond to him, because they're in their conscious minds, they are still capable of hearing and processing and responding. I think that's really interesting. But it shows us, again, the depths of the heart of God, which Jeremiah deeply understood. On the other hand, Zedekiah is driven by fear, of course, because his inner life is so broken, because he is so self-deceived by following and believing what he wants to believe and hearing what he wants to hear, that he becomes increasingly isolated and ultimately defeated. And so we read that King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah and secretly asked him, is there a word from the Lord? He knows it's true, even though he just can't bring himself to believe it. So he seeks out Jeremiah in secret. Doesn't want anyone to know how that is. My dad died of pancreatic cancer. He was very hostile to what he understood of Christianity for reasons that are irrelevant to our conversation here this morning. But there's something merciful about knowing that your time is coming. And though he would not engage in any way with anyone in his life that had anything to say about the God question, he was busted several times with a radio on by his bed, listening to Bible teaching on the air. Yeah. Zedekiah swore Jeremiah to secrecy. Don't want anyone to know. As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of those men who are seeking your life. Well, okay, that's great. But Zedekiah just cannot make a stand. Even as the day becomes darker and darker, where he's one decision away from making peace and preserving his city, or defying the words of God through Jeremiah and bringing all manner of consequence on himself, he still can't decide what to do. In the end, he is alone in this epic failure that the narrative goes on to describe. It says Zedekiah he fled the city at night. I can't even decide. I'm just going to go away, and the problems are going to go away with me. Not. But the army of Babylon pursued him and overtook him. And they seized him and brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who passed judgment on him. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his own eyes, along with the nobles of Judah, those people who were saying, resist, resist, resist the Babylonians. Then he blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him for Babylon. And the Babylonians burned the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. This is 586 BC. It is the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Its walls are breached. The temple is looted and completely destroyed. The palace of the king gone. All of the aristocracy slaughtered in that moment. It was a tragic and profoundly dark moment that was wholly avoidable. And this in contrast to Jeremiah, knowing through his message that we just don't have, it doesn't have to go down like that. That there's something that happens in a person who we've described in Jeremiah, his inner life, that gives rise to something life-producing, life-giving in under these same circumstances. And so Jeremiah, as it turns out, is a person of principle. And because he's a person of principle, he is able to connect and form bonds, real bonds, with people who share those convictions. And part of this little narrative that we're unpacking, chapters 37 and 38, shows some of the interplay, not just between Jeremiah and Zedekiah, but between Jeremiah and his friends. The first is his faithful scribe, Baruch. And about it, it says in the intro to this section in verse 23 of chapter 36 that Jehudi, who is a scribe, read three or four columns of Jeremiah's prophecy to Jehoiakim, who was the king before Zedekiah, who cut it with the scribe's knives, threw it into the fire, and the scroll was consumed. In other words, here's how we don't hear from God. We burn his word. Not good. The king commanded Jehemiel, the son, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. And then, very interestingly, it says, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, and he wrote all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king, had burned, and many similar words were added to them. It was because of the courage of Baruch the scribe to stand in there with Jeremiah that the entire book of Jeremiah could have been rewritten and made available to the generations and down to us in the present moment. It's Baruch who's energized by the faith and the authenticity of Jeremiah to stand in there with him, to see in him the truth of the words that he spoke. And so just like with the book of fire, literally, they are risking their lives so that people can hear from God. Even the people in his own day who didn't believe the word of God had the word of God so that in generations to come, we're still talking about Jeremiah, even today. So that contribution that was made, that sacrifice, that risk that was taken, changed the world. And then there is the Ethiopian Ebed-Melech, who was a trusted friend of Jeremiah and comes to his aid at a very difficult time when Jeremiah is thrown into a dry cistern, basically to die of dehydration and just to be done with. And it says that Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, who is a eunuch, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, and he went out and he spoke to the king, and he said, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done." He appeals for Jeremiah, even in these last days of the city, these last moments, as Jeremiah is being essentially slowly executed, risking himself, because to stand against the flow of the powers that be in the moment, very risky. But no, this is a man who understood the convictions that Jeremiah had and shared those convictions. And so it says, Ebed-Melech and the man under his authority pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. In other words, it preserved his life. And they survived the siege of Jerusalem. And they live to tell the story. And so we're kind of left then with a couple of narratives, right? the question is going to be, you know, we're not going to change the world today. It is what it is. And there are powers greater than ourselves at work in society out there. But that doesn't mean that we are unable to act, unable to make a difference, unable to change that part of the world that God has given to us to affect. And Jeremiah really, I think, puts the pen to the paper on what does that actually look like. And I find it to be just really kind of refreshing to the soul to think past the complex and confusing nature of the way things are in this world to the solutions-oriented hope that we have in a God who has not abandoned history. He's not abandoned us, and he's not abandoned the people that he loved and died for. And Jeremiah points the path for how are we going to really engage in this moment that God has given to us. Let me pray for us. Lord, just thank you for the example of godly people like Jeremiah, on whose shoulders we stand. Help us, Lord, to recognize that even in the despair of a culture that is spiraling out of your orbit, that you are involved, that you have the ability to work in our lives so that we can stand firm in this day, and that you've given us the resources to work outside of ourselves, to be like Jeremiah and speaking that word and making the truth of you known regardless of how people in the immediate respond to that. We know that no doesn't mean no in a final sense often, but it means not now. Help us to have that persistence and to be that faithful witness that you've called us to be. And we just thank you for this opportunity through all of the complex nature of what we face as a world today to know you and to have the comfort and hope of the life that you're bringing us to. So thank you for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.